It seems like a month ago I began a lesson that I said I was going to finish. It may have been a month, it's been at least 3 weeks with our scheduling and the various things that have happened. But to remind you, we were talking about the blessings of godliness or the temporal benefit of God's word. And the essence of the thought is that living according to God's will, following his instructions, is beneficial for this life. There are those who look at the commandments of God as just oppressive, just a burden we have to bear and endure. We kind of bite our tongue, clench our teeth, and find our way through life. Whereas in the reading that we read, and we'll go back to that in a few moments, for life, for length of days, for security, there is benefit in keeping the commandments of God. It's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to us to live according to the will of God. If we went just to Romans 16 and verse 17, or the first chapter of verse 17, actually, that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. If that's all the gospel were, that would benefit. That would be precious to us. That would be worth doing for our souls to be saved, to get through this life and get to heaven. But it's more than that. There is a way to live where is found a peace that passes understanding. There's a way to live that is beneficial for me in my relation to God, in my relationship to you, in my relationship to all that is here. There may be times of oppression, there may be enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but all that is still true, and we're going to examine some passages, and then we'll look at some illustrations. When we look at what the world thinks of Christians, as I noted before, they look at us as simply priggish snobs who are unnecessarily restrictive. I got a letter this week from somebody who wanted an answer to a question of someone they were talking to, and this young person had an idea that God's not interested in us. He just puts these great burdens on us to bear. You know, if God were really like that, and he were just looking to smack us around if we got out of line, how many of you would get out of line? If every time you did something wrong, you got slapped down, I doubt, you know, some children we have like that. You can punish them and they don't learn. You punish them again, they don't. Finally, they get it all put together. I can remember the last spanking I got, and my decision was, you know, I can avoid this. It took me a while to learn that, but I finally learned and got over that. So if it were the case of these obstinate, hard-headed, hard-hearted, stubborn, just resistant people who want to look at God as just mean and oppressive, waiting to punish us, if they really believe that, they wouldn't behave the way they do. They don't really believe that. That is just an excuse for them to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the teachings of God. But they look at Christians as hypocrites because we don't always live as well as we know to live. But it's kind of like something I heard about preachers a long time ago, and it is that no preacher is as good as what he preaches. But no preacher is worth listening to who does not do his level best to be as good as he preaches. There is the necessity of our being forgiven. Even as Christians, we make mistakes. But in our heart, as it is devoted to God, we ask him for forgiveness. And he has promised us in the blood of Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice that we as his children in communion, in covenant with him, he will forgive us, and we need that. But that doesn't mean we're not to preach his word. We're not to require of ourselves and of all others the things that God has said and taught us to do. As a background for our text, we can turn first of all to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we looked at this passage before. And it's an important thing to consider as God is promising and talking to the people about what is going to be in the land before them. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 24, and it says this: "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always." God requires of you, Israel. This is Moses. This is in his last period of life leading the children of Israel before he turns the leadership over to Joshua. And he's telling them, fear God, keep his commandments for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. As a people, your existence depends upon you keeping the commandments of God. For you to keep the commandments of God is a blessing to you. The things that he has commanded are things that are good for you. Or the passage that was read from Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, and verse 20, just this last part of that text. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life, that you may live, you and your seed, to love the Lord your God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days. This is a blessing to you individually. It is a blessing to you as a nation for length of life and extended days. As a nation, it is to keep the commandments of God. These two verses show that there is benefit in the things that God has said. It is not just a message to oppress us. It is showing us how to conduct our lives here upon this earth. Or we can turn over to the book of Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and look at verses 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will they add to you. Length of days and life and peace will they add to you. There's benefit in the commandments of God even for this life. Or to one of the favorite psalms, the 19th psalm, there's a line in it, there are many lines in it I especially like, but I want to begin reading in verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Did you hear that? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the person who looks at them as an oppressive burden, there's something terribly wrong with his heart. If his heart cannot rejoice in the things that God has instructed and live according to them. The commandment of the Lord is sure and enlightening. The eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired. The commandments of God, the way of the Lord, is not something to be resisted. It is not something to resent. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. I want to come back to that. In keeping them, there is great reward. The line I said I would come back to them, in them is thy servant warned. What it would be like to live life without instruction. And we don't have to live that way. We have the commandments of the Lord, and they warn us of those things that are harmful to us. And we need to study God's word. We need to look at his commandments in that light, that there are warnings there. And if we follow his word and we heed the warnings, we're going to save ourselves a lot of heartache. We're going to save ourselves a lot of suffering in this life. Yes, there are things that are outside of our control. There are things others do that impact us. But we have a tremendous amount of control over our lives in keeping the commandments of God and heeding the blessings that are found therein. I want to go to the New Testament for a couple of passages, and then we're going to go to some other things by way of illustration. But turn with me to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to be reading in verse 8 in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. Finally, be you all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Here are characteristics of Jesus Christ. Here are characteristics of commandments that God teaches us. Not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now the world looks at that last line and says, okay, I get it now. You just bite your tongue, you clench your jaw, you do what you have to, and you're going to get your pie in the sky by and by. Well, I do, in truth, look for that pie in the sky by and by. It's going to be more precious than pie, but yes. But that's not the blessing that is mentioned here. It says you do these things. And you will inherit a blessing. What is the blessing? Verse 10. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And it goes further. So in keeping the ways of God enables us to love life and see good days. How many people do you know who live in rebellion to God and they really love life? And they may have a good time in their definition of what a good time is here and there. But do they really see good days? Can you look at the entirety of their life and say, they're full of good days? And they truly, you can love life, see good days in what? Keeping these commandments of the Lord and following these instructions. One more passage, and you're familiar with this one, to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And actually, it goes back to some of the text we were reading a moment ago from the Old Testament. Well, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is the first commandment with promise in the Old Testament, that your days may be long upon the earth. It's speaking to them individually and as a nation. If you're going to exist as a nation, then profitably, you children, as you grow up, obey your parents. Now, that doesn't say obey your parents and it will contribute to you having length of days. Well, isn't that what it said? No, it didn't. Suppose you've got unrighteous parents and you obey them. That's not going to do you a lot of good. The text says obey your parents in the Lord and then this will extend your days. There is the passage we read in the 19th Psalm about God's word giving us warning. And in heeding those warnings, we're going to save ourselves a lot of grief, a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty in life, a lot of less stress upon our hearts and souls as we live here upon this particular earth. And those who disagree with that, and those who disobey that, yes, there are some things they're going to suffer that they do not need to suffer. So young people, as your parents teach you what God's will is, God's promise says that is a blessing to you. It will add to your days. It will secure you here upon this earth. Obey them. All of these passages are teaching then about the blessedness of keeping God's will and the things that are found therein. So let me put this another way. When I moved into the house I moved into, new appliances. And how do you operate them? What's good for them? What kind of maintenance do they need? Well, there's a drawer over there. And it had all sorts of books in it about each appliance. And I would pull out the book and I would learn how to operate that appliance. That's what God's word is. It is the book that goes with man. And that's the summation of all the things that we have been studying here. You buy a car, you don't always look at that manual, but you've been driving your car for years. From experience, you know how to operate it. Somebody had to teach you what was in the manual before, and you learned what was in the manual. But there are still things, if you want it to operate just right, you have to get it out, and you have to look in that manual and find out how to do it. There's a thing on my last few cars I absolutely hate. And it's this little spin control on the wheels. I don't understand it in the first place. But I can tell you this, if you get stuck and your car is in that situation and under that control, you are going to stay stuck because the wheels will not spin fast enough to get you out of that. Three times that happened to me. And one time it took me 5.5 hours to get home from church to my house because the roads in Washington, D.C. and the Belt were absolutely slick ice. Trucks were off the road. Cars were off the road. One time, there was a place I had to squeeze through between cars, and I thought I've got it made, but it was around a curve and up a hill, and I slid off, and there I was like the rest of the cars. And I could not move for anything, and I said, you know, every time I try to give this gas, the wheels go, and that's not going to get me anywhere. So I had to get out the manual, sitting there in the dark, and read how to find the button. It was under the steering wheel. I couldn't find it on my own. See how to work the thing, put the thing off, gave it the gas, spun out of there, and got home. But the point is, we understand that with machinery. There's a way to operate it. There is a way to work it. And we have to look at the manual and see how it works. The Bible. The scriptures. That's the book that goes with man. It teaches us how to operate. how to heal, how to fix problems, how to overcome the problems that occur. And that's the point of the things we have been talking about. It will help us control the inner man, for instance, the inside of me that so many people have problems with. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for therein are the issues of life." You want proof of that? Turn over to the book of Matthew in the 15th chapter. And here Jesus talks about the heart and what comes from the heart. And he says this in verse 18. This is Matthew 15, 18. "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man." If you have a defiled heart, you're going to be defiled in your actions. "For out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are things which defile the man." And so out of the heart come the issues of life. Here are things that come out of an evil and a wicked. You have a wicked heart, these are the things that are going to come forth. You have a righteous heart, you have a pure heart, and there are different things that are going to come forth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I can remember hearing that as a youngster and thinking, yes, if I would just keep my heart pure in the day of judgment, I'm going to see the Lord. That's true, but that's not what that's talking about. We shall see, perceive the Lord if we have a pure heart. That heart that says God is just oppressive, he gives all of these commandments just to make life difficult for us. That person doesn't have a pure heart. He doesn't see God. But the person who considers life and the person says, I need help, I need warnings, and the scriptures are giving me that, and these come from God. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," the text says. And so then we can turn over to Titus and read there in chapter 2 and verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure." So you see the person has a pure heart, and you can look at his life, and you're going to find purity there. Watch your heart. Keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. It'll help me then to control what is inside me. It'll help me in my relationship to others. You know Matthew 17, or 7, verse 12. "All things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you also even unto them." Man shows that he likes that, whether he even knows that's in God's word or not, but he has heard it somewhere. For instance, you get mistreated, and you turn and you look at the person and say, "How would you like to be treated like that?" Did you ever hear that? Have you ever heard that from people who don't even know God's word? Yes, but they understand that. There is in man, being made in the image of God, a sense of justice. You know, dogs can learn things from us as human beings, and dogs become part of the family now. And I'm not making fun of this. I mean, maybe we ought to make children more important than dogs, and I'm not sure everybody does. But they just become part of the family. And they learn things by instinct and by reaction to what happens to them. But I doubt if a dog, if you go back to the way dogs used to be, where they're raised on a farm, or where even in neighborhoods, there were just kids running all over the place and dogs running all over the place. I mean, it was just kids and dogs. You didn't have to keep a dog on a leash. Dogs didn't live in the house. Dogs lived outside. And as a result, when kids are playing and dogs are playing, a couple of dogs would get in a fight. And the dog that's being beaten, you know what happens? All the rest of the dogs jump on that dog. Now, that's injustice. But I doubt that that bottom dog thought, "Hey, this is unjust. How would the rest of you dogs like to be treated like that?" I doubt that dog thinks that. He didn't like what happened to him, but I don't think he had the mental process to go through that. But man does. And God's word helps us, not only in relationship to keeping my heart the way it ought to be, but it helps me in my relationship to you and to treat you as I ought to treat you. And then, of course, God's word helps us in our relationship to the one who made us. In 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Then verse 7, "If we walk in the light, in God, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with another. "And the blood of his son cleanseth us from all sin." So God's word helps me keep my life the way it ought to be. God's word helps me in my relationship to my fellow man. God's word keeps me in his light. It keeps me clean. It keeps me forgiven. The blessed things then that we find in the word of God. Now, having gone through those passages, I'm going to go through some illustrations regarding sexual morality. And I'm going to do a lot of reading. It seems it's in this area more than any others that the world resists the things that have been taught by Jesus Christ as to how to conduct ourselves in this particular realm and in our relationships with the opposite sex. Everyone knows there has been a change in the thinking about morality in the 20th century, a tremendous change. It probably really started in World War I and the separation of young men from their girlfriends and from their wives, and then being introduced into Europe where morals had already decayed somewhat. And they came back home, but the things they learned and practiced perhaps while they were overseas did not immediately take hold because there was the Depression and he had to fight his way through that. But then along came World War II, and it was even worse because there was already some surrendering of morals, and it became even worse. And then by the time we got through the 50s and we got into the 60s, then we have what has been known as the sexual revolution, and all the morals that man used to think were really proper and the way to behave and were good for mankind, he cast off just to suit himself and please himself in any way he sees fit and with whomever he pleased. And the whole relationship was not confined to marriage, and everything was perverted. There are several things that we could go back and talk as to what contributed to that, but I want to mention one person. Her name was Margaret Mead, and in the 30s, she left her husband to go to Polynesia, Samoa particularly, and observe life there. And she was there just a few months, but she made all sorts of observations that pleased her to make. Now, I'll tell you, by the time we got to the 70s and 80s, by the time probably we got to the 80s, there were those who began to discredit her work and show she had not made objective conclusions and sometimes absolutely false conclusions. But she pictured the natives living there in Polynesia as just completely loose in morals, anybody with anybody, any time, and just how easy life was. Well, I'll tell you one thing about those people. They were illiterate. They couldn't even read. They had no technology at all. They had no advanced civilization. The only thing, according to Margaret Mead, that was really good about them is they had plenty of fish to eat, being there on an island, and so they didn't have to go hungry, and they didn't have to work particularly hard to get their food, so they had lots of times just to do whatever they wanted to do, and they just did whatever they wanted to do. Well, life wasn't quite like that, but that had an impact, and people thought, wouldn't it be nice to live like that, just to throw off all the stress, just to have this complete freedom, and everybody could be completely happy. Well, we're going to observe some things about that. In fact, there was one man in the 80s who wrote a review of her work, her work was Growing Up in Samoa. I've got the title of it here, and I don't find it. But it had to be something about developing growing up in Samoa. And he said, really, her book should have been called Fantasy Island. And it has now been discredited, I say. But in the 60s, because of what she was advocating, her work was used as an excuse to throw off the moral restraints of the past. And her books, maybe still, but until recently, were still on college reading lists and high school reading lists. If you weren't careful, your children may have been required to read that. Parents, pay attention to what is required to be read by English teachers and literature teachers in high school. It is corrupting. The red letter is one. What's the other one about the kid in New York City? It's been on every popular reading list. Does anybody know the name of that book I'm talking about? Chester Carter, what was his name? I hadn't meant to mention this, but I'm determined now to get Hayfield, Harfield, who am I talking about? Nobody knows that you didn't have to read this book. It's really defiled. It's immoral about a kid growing up in New York City. Well, thank God. None of you know about it. You do. I haven't just been plain enough. I haven't read it, so I can't tell you what it is. The only thing I know about it is I was in a meeting one time. And in the evening, there was a shelf of books there, and I thought, I'm going to read. So I go over and I see this book, and I don't know what it's about. I pull it off and I start reading. I don't think I'm going to read that book. What are Christians doing having that book in the first place? And then I became aware that I think it was on some of your high school reading lists. I know it's on the high school reading list of others. I know Christian parents who have gone to school said, my child ain't reading that. You give my child something else to read. And I know there's a terrible book that Amy was required to read. And Jeff and Libby had quite a set too with the high school there. And there were a lot of consequences there. And the school won because of politics. But the next year, that book was not on the reading list. So now that I got off, I just thought somebody could tell me what that book was. I've always been able to recall it, but I don't recall it the present time. But my point is, here with this work about growing up in Samoa and adolescents in Samoa, and it's been on high school reading lists, and it's absolutely profane in the morals that it advocates. It advocates what has been called free sex. And is that beneficial or not? Well, I'm going to do some reading now, and this is from Will Durant in his chapter on moral elements of civilization found in our Oriental heritage. He says this: in all these forms and varieties of marriage, I almost thought of the guy's name. In all these forms and varieties of marriage, there is hardly a trace of romantic love. In that kind of atmosphere, romantic love is not there. It's just people exercise their taste, their appetites for the moment. It's that and it's gone. And with the next person, it's that and it's gone. There's nothing that binds people close together in a relationship. Marriage is celebrated by the navies as unconcernedly as possible. A man thinks as little of taking a wife as cutting an ear of corn. Affection is altogether out of the question. Since premarital relations are abundant in primitive society, passion seldom affects the choice of a wife. Romantic love is largely unknown. He says this, such love, romantic love, that ties people together not just physically, but emotionally, and binds them. Such love is reserved for developed situations. Let me give you an idea as to see an illustration of how things have changed in our culture. I know. I'm going back to the good old days. But you know, please give me the benefit of a little doubt that there is sometimes utility and sometimes wisdom in age. And I might just once in a while, being 35 or 40, whatever it is I am, I might have some wise thing to say. But you can go back to earlier in the 20th century and listen to the love songs that were there. They were longing. They were appealing. They were tender. They were moving. And you look at the songs now, it's baby, 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 and I'm not going to go ahead and quote what baby does or what baby's invited to do or all of that. But what a difference in love songs. What's changed? Chastity was treasured before marriage. It is not now. And our songs about the relationship of men and women, boys and girls, has changed. It's entirely the tenderness, the affection, the longing, the idealism that's not found in our love song. Maybe one here and yonder and there, but not principally. And that shows how we have changed. And that shows how we have lost something. If you lose that, and that kind of relationship, a culture has indeed lost something. Of youth's rejection of outmoded standards, who have no concept of history, they've sat in college courses and they've listened to sociological theory. And thus they're going to reject everything out of the past. This is what Durant says. The institutions, conventions, customs, and laws that make up the complex structure of society and the work of 100 centuries are the work of 100 centuries and 1 billion minds. And one mind cannot expect to comprehend them in one lifetime, much less in 20 years. Here's what he said. For some 20-year-old, I hope we don't have anybody 20 years old here, If you're 20, I'm talking about 21 years old, okay? One 20-year-old cannot expect to come along and say, that's utterly foolish. I'm not living like that. You're not going to bind me to do that. I'm free to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. He said, there have been a billion minds that have preceded you who said that wasn't a good idea and proves it wasn't a good idea. There have been hundreds and hundreds of years that have preceded you, and you come along at 20 years of age and think you're wise enough to set aside all of the lessons of history. That's arrogance. But for one thing, that 20-year-old doesn't know history. He doesn't know what has preceded him. Since old and basic customs represent a natural selection of group ways after centuries of trial and error, we must expect to find some social utility or survival value in virginity and modesty. He has said as a historian that there is benefit in virginity and modesty, chastity before marriage. Well, you need to be chaste after marriage. You need to be faithful to your husband. You need to be faithful to your wife also. He is saying what is easy to come by is less valuable. The thing that is more difficult to obtain has more value. You know that in everything that you want. If there's something that's just out there, you can go out and pick it up. That's not very valuable. You're not going to have that lying around your house. But if there's something that is just really difficult, maybe expensive, you would like to obtain that. And the same thing is true in this relationship that we're talking about. If it's just free and easy, it's far, far less valuable. If there's something that you have to do to deserve it and to obtain it and work for, and you have to earn, it is going to be a lot more valuable, a lot more precious. That's what history is teaching, he says. And for somebody to come along at 20 years old, don't listen to anybody over 30, was what we heard in the 60s and 70s. And so a 20-year-old then can just cast off everything that history has ever said, and how utterly foolish that is. He says, the inculcation of virginity destroyed the naturalness and ease of primitive sexual life, but it served in this way, the inculcation of virginity, it served to strengthen the individual physically and mentally, to lengthen adolescence and training, and so to lift the level of the race. What's adolescence now? It starts probably about 10, goes to 12, and after that you know everything. And after that, you can decide how you're going to live, and you can decide that these old folks who have been teaching you, you've got to restrict your behavior, be moral, you can just cast that off. But when you look at the inculcation of virginity and modesty, it lengthens adolescence, and it lengthens training. It keeps the child learning longer, and it is a benefit to him. So what we learn from God's word, the historian looks at history, and he validates that. And he says, indeed, that such is so. I remember talking to a young girl, and she was concerned about morality, and we were studying that. It was in a group. And she said, well, I went to my priest, and I asked him, is this relationship wrong before marriage? And he said, you know, I can't really condemn that. And she said, well, isn't fornication wrong? He says, yes, but we don't really know what fornication is. Well, you think about it. What is fornication if you don't know the definition of the word? Well, you can turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 2, and find, but concerning or about, or the idea is to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So fornication is any sexual relationship outside of having your own wife or own husband. The man having a wife, the wife having a husband. In fact, in Jude verse 7, the strange relationship that is referred to in Sodom is called fornication. Fornication then, by just looking at those two verses, is any sexual relationship apart from, if you're a woman, your husband, or if you're a man, apart from your wife. Any sexual relationship outside that relationship is fornication. And the fornicators in Revelation 21 and verse 8 shall end up in that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. So, in conclusion then, are we saying that history proves how we ought to live. There's wisdom in history, but no, it doesn't. We looked at God's word, and we learned what we needed to from God's word, and then we looked at history, and we find history affirming that this one point again. There's another man in the 30s. He wasn't looking at the change of morals here in the United States. He was a professor at Oxford University, and he made a study of sexual attitudes and practices and culture. And he said this about the highest flourishing of culture. He said, "The most powerful combination was prenuptial chastity. For the most successful cultures, they practice prenuptial chastity, coupled with absolute monogamy. A man marries a woman marries a man, and they marry one another for life. Rationalist cultures that retained this combination for at least three generations exceeded all the cultures in every area, including literature, art, science, furniture, architecture, engineering, and agriculture." So practicing this concept of chastity, this morality that the Bible teaches, has been a tremendous benefit to man in all of his endeavors and all of the progress that he has made. There's benefit in obeying God's command and obeying the way that he is said to live, and especially in this intimate type of culture or life and practices that we are talking about. And he also said that any time a culture just freely gave up on prenuptial chastity, that within three generations, it was gone. It either fell of its own weight, or somebody with a stronger social sense conquered them. We are very, very close. And when you get to the East Coast and the West Coast, and by the way, we are on the East Coast, but especially the Northeast Coast, and it's coming on down. Well, okay, New York City to Washington, D.C., San Francisco to Los Angeles, up in Washington and Oregon, and the morals that are practiced there. And it's finding its way into the rest of the country freely. This concept of no intimate relationship till marriage is simply cast aside. When we reach that fully, we can expect, according to history, he says, from his study, this man was not a religious person at all. He was a scientist and historian. And he said, within three generations, that culture falls. So we have seen history illustrating God's truth, but we find in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. Whatever history says, I can look at God's word and find that righteousness is good for a culture. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In 1 Peter 4, 8, godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of this life and that which is to come. Godliness does not only get me to heaven. Godliness is helpful. It is good for this life and for that life to come. Now, Jeff was teaching Romans yesterday, and he did a thing that he has done before. You've heard him mentioned in Ephesians. By the way, he wrote a good commentary. It's a good commentary on Ephesians. If you're studying Ephesians, sometimes get his commentary and work on it. And in the first three chapters, it talks about what God has done for us. In the first chapter, it leads us to understand Christ. And then the second chapter, it talks about our being freed from our sins. In the third chapter, it talks about God's eternal purpose, his scheme of redemption. And on the basis of that, in the fourth chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of what God. And then he goes into relationship of husbands and wives, children, parents, slaves, and slaves and whatever. Masters is the word I want there. And other practical relationships of life. And you go to Romans, the 12th chapter, man. And you start through there, and really you have an explanation of God, of man's condition in sin, and God's scheme, or what we might call the scheme of redemption, how God has chosen to save man. And he develops that in 11 chapters. What doesn't save man? What does save man? And why is necessary what he has done? And then Paul begins in the 12th chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Again, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. But he starts off, I'm not going to look it up. You can look it up, Romans 12:1. I can usually quote it, but I quoted Ephesians 1, 6 now, so I can't. Or Ephesians 4, I can't now. But it is, I therefore beseech you. You know, you can look at a lot of preaching that is done. And some on television. I can remember there was a preacher who was popular a few years ago. Probably still is on. He's not as popular as he was. And people say, you know, I just hear a lot of good things from him. And I turned to him, yeah, a lot of good things. There are a lot of the applications of the gospel of Jesus Christ there. It's about how to be moral, how to treat one another. All that's good. But there's not developed the basis for doing. He doesn't go through all that God has done and the profound things and the transcendent things that are about God that undergirds why we should live like this. And a lot of preaching that is being done, even today in churches of Christ, sometimes is lacking what is lacking in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and it's lacking what is found in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and it is just be good, be nice, and we enjoy that. And we ought to, and it is beneficial, and we need that. But what this does is explain to me why history and why philosophy cannot solve the problems of man. Man can look at the lessons of history and cast them aside. He can come along with his great philosophies, and he can show the wisdom in behaving a certain way. And people say that's really smart. But when it's inconvenient for the person, he casts that aside. It's inconvenient for other persons, they cast it aside. It's inconvenient for culture, and they cast it aside. I don't care what history says. I don't care what philosophy says. It's not going to bind to people and cause them to do what is right when it is terribly difficult to do what is right. But when I understand who God is, and I understand that it's not my problem to think that God's not concerned with me. It's my problem that I need to be concerned with God. And I get to that point and I understand what the reality of things are. And it all begins with God and it ends with God. Then I don't care what this world says it's wrong. I ain't following. I am not going to do that. I don't care what smart person in college says something. I am not. I know somebody that's smarter than any college professor, and that's my God. And what he has said is beneficial to us and teaches us for our good always. I've been looking at a way to end this lesson, and I told the class yesterday when Jeff was doing his, this is what God has done, therefore, that I had an ending for my lesson, and it was to show with this what God has done, therefore I will do this. And that shows why history, even though it has lessons it should teach us, and that's why philosophy never will permanently change this world. That's why philosophies change, and they keep repeating philosophies, just going through it all and over again, because they can't make anything work. But you know, the gospel of Christ was there. The Ten Commandments were there. They still exist. They still change lives. I'm going to end the lesson there. And Jeff, I don't know how many songs I'll let you to sing, but you've got it.
Stand and sing a song or two. And I want you to listen to the songs that we're going to sing. And as we sing them, and think about how they relate to the lesson of this hour. And I don't see the thing here, so I'm going to try to hit this pitch best I can.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be find gold.
blessed are they who do his commandments. Think about the words of that song. You've been